Our reading is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 20, which can be found on page 1176 of the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 20, on page 1176. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we look at this passage this evening about living in the light. And let me ask you as we begin how you take to correction. Not always very easy to accept, is it? Some time ago, I was trying to make my living by teaching English literature. And I remember a boy who was in a class that I was teaching for GCSE, or O-level as it was in those days. And the set text that we were working on was the Shakespeare play Macbeth. He was a sort of Tim Nice But Dim type boy. His grandmother had given him a Victorian edition of Macbeth in which there was a long introduction, the main feature of which was the family tree of Macbeth, which some Victorian scholar had found or had constructed, which absolutely obsessed Tim. So that in every answer that he wrote on Macbeth, he always got in part of the family tree and, if possible, all of it. And I remember saying to him, look, not like that, but like this. If you do that, you're not going to pass this exam. On the day of the exam, as it finished in the afternoon, I was out in the schoolyard and several of the boys who'd taken the paper came out, including Tim, who said to me, oh, it was a great paper, sir. And by the way, I got the family tree in. My heart sank and he failed. And I saw that he was not Tim Nice But Dim, but Tim Dim Because Stubborn. Now, we don't find correction very easy to take, but we sometimes need it. And tonight's passage is a correcting passage. Throughout the second half of this letter, Paul is showing the Ephesians where they are still Gentile in their thinking, where the surrounding pagan culture of Ephesus is subtly infecting their lifestyle. And he's saying to them, not that, but this. If you were here last week, you may remember that we saw that in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 4, just up at the top of the page there. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, not that. And then verse 24, and to put on the new self, but this, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And we saw too last week that it began that section 4:17, just back a page, by saying you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, chapter 4, verse 17, in the futility of their thinking, not like that. And then the last verse we looked at last week, chapter 5, verse 2, but you must live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Not that, but this. Now, we noted that each time that word live is used, it translates a verb which is literally the verb to walk. And it's that word that occurs tonight at the middle of our passage in verse 8, which is really the text, I suppose, that ties the whole thing together. Chapter 5, verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live, or walk, as children of light. Walk as children of light. So walking in the light is the pathway of Christian discipleship, Christian wisdom, in a pagan culture. And tonight we want to ask ourselves, why does that matter? What will it involve, and how can it be carried out? That's what we're tuned in to try to discover from Ephesians chapter 5. But first of all, let's get the process clear. How does anything happen in our lives as Christians? How do we actually change and become more like Jesus, more the people God created us to be? Well, the method that God uses is, first of all, he addresses his truth to our minds so that we can understand who he is, what he's done for us, and what he requires of us. But the truth that reaches our minds is intended to capture our hearts. The heart in the Bible is the control center of the life. It's where you make your decisions, where you sort out what you're going to live for. And once the heart is captured, then the will is activated. So that Bible truth goes through the mind to the heart to activate the will. Because it's no good letting it just stay in the mind, that won't change our lives. And it's no good simply residing in the heart and saying, wouldn't it be lovely if? The will has to be energized. We have to act upon what we hear, and appropriate behavior will result. Stage one is vital, but it's only stage one, the mind. The heart and the will have to be involved as well. Well then, let's start there and try and work out what the process is that Paul is teaching us in this section. I want to begin then with the root of the matter, which I want to sum up in a question, and the question is, which kingdom? Which kingdom? Here's the root of the whole issue, which kingdom? And it's especially there in verses 3 to 7 that we'll look at for a few moments. Verse 3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Why? For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see the point? Which kingdom? Now, the distinctive mark of a Christian is that he or she lives under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, and therefore of God. That's the way into the Christian life. How you become a Christian is by recognizing the Jesus whom we've been worshipping tonight, that he is the Christ, he is Lord. And as you submit to his authority in repentance, and dedicate your life to his purposes in faith, you recognize that Jesus is both rescuer and ruler, both savior and sovereign. That is the only way to become a Christian, and that is the only way to be a Christian. It's the way into God's kingdom with its eternal inheritance of love and joy and peace. Now, of course, it's foundational to the New Testament that none of us starts off there. Verse 8 tells us, you were once darkness. That's where we begin, and that's where we will stay unless the transfer is made. So which kingdom are you living in, says Paul? In the kingdom of darkness, where you were born as a human being, or have you been transferred into the kingdom of Christ and of God? Now, what is it that will keep anybody out of God's eternal kingdom? Well, verse 5 is crystal clear, isn't it? It's a very challenging and a very sobering verse. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what keeps me out of God's eternal kingdom of love and joy is idolatry. And idolatry means that I refuse to let God be God, and I put some other God in his place, an idol. Now, we've been studying Ephesians over the past few weeks, and we've learnt that Ephesian culture, Gentile culture, worships the self. It elevates the creature above the creator. And this worship of self is revealed in the lifestyle. That's why he talks about immorality and impurity and greed. And that's why he says in verse 3 at the end, these are improper for God's people. And again in verse 4, they should not be there because they're out of place for God's people. God's people, you see, people who live in the kingdom of God, are different in their behavior. And yet, of course, he writes these words because the pressure of the prevailing culture is often so great, and we know this, don't we, every day, that children of light start to plan day trips back to the land of darkness, the kingdom of futile idols. Now, what are the telltale signs? All forms of sexual activity outside of a faithful marriage relationship is Paul's first sign. That's what he means by sexual immorality. Again, impurity, all kinds of riotous and excessive living, especially but not exclusively sexual, and all kinds of uncontrolled appetites, greed, which insists on getting what I want for my pleasure, irrespective of the effect on anybody else. Those are sure signs of idolatry. They are sure signs that I'm putting myself in the place of God. Now, we may satisfy our deceitful desires, as he called them in last week's passage, and we may be able, as many people do, to try to justify that by what verse 6 describes as deceitful, empty words. But of course, those words simply reveal the inner thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It may be that people haven't gone as far in immorality and impurity as others, but verse 4 may speak to the earlier stage, obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking. Loose talk, dirty jokes, innuendos, all these, says Paul, are incompatible with someone who says Jesus Christ is Lord. But Ephesians society was full of it, and of course so is London today. In Ephesus, its religion and its culture was centered on money and sex and power. And you have only to be in the city at 10 or 11 o'clock on a Friday night, or in the students' union bar, I guess, at the right time, or at the disco or whatever, to know that you're living in Ephesus. But there are deceitful, empty words about it, aren't there? People will turn to us and say, oh, but come off it. You Christians are just killjoys. You're so uptight about it all. Life is for living. We're only doing what comes naturally. And what's all this fuss about no sex before marriage? Surely if we're really committed to one another, if we really love one another and trust one another, what difference does a bit of paper make? Now, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. If you go back into the darkness, Paul says, if you buy into that partnership, then what you're saying is that Jesus Christ is not your Lord. That what he teaches in his word is not guiding your life. And in the end, if that is so, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ because you will not recognize Christ as king. That's perfectly logical, really, isn't it? But it's important that we Christians understand the logic. God the King has given sex as his good gift to be the means by which a man and a woman are joined together in a relationship of self-giving love for the whole of their lives. Why is God so committed to that? Because it reflects his character. Because it's an earthly expression of the exclusive loyalty that is to exist between God and his people.
Because that sort of love is not a love that says, what can I get out of that person in order to satisfy myself? But a love that says, how can I give in order to strengthen and build up and enrich the other? In next week's passage, we're going to look at marriage and at the church as the bride of Christ, the parallel ideas. But let's just notice this tonight. This is God's logic about sexual ethics. That if we take the element of physical pleasure out of that context of loyal, committed love and make it what I want to get out of sex, then that elevates the creature above the creator. It elevates myself above others. And ultimately, it puts my appetites in the driving seat. So, which kingdom? Who rules? Now, notice with me the contrast here as Paul gives us the root of the issue. What does he set against that immorality and impurity and greed that wants me to be God? Well, just three little words at the end of verse 4. But rather, thanksgiving. Now, at first sight, that would seem to be rather weak in comparison. But actually, it's a tremendously powerful thing he's saying. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the opposite of idolatry, because thanksgiving gratefully acknowledges God as the bountiful giver and puts him in the driving seat instead of me. Thanksgiving says, God is the creator of me and everything about me. God is the creator and sustainer of the whole world in which I live and everyone else who's a part of my life. God is the redeemer of every one of us through Jesus Christ if we put our faith in him. And every part of our lives is therefore affected by our relationship to God through Jesus. So the mark of a Christian living in Ephesus is that he or she will not allow any aspect of this world to take over the position that Jesus should have. And if Jesus says, as he clearly does, that we're to be faithful to one another in marriage, that that is the context of sex, that we're to be pure in our thinking and our speech, that we're not to be greedy grabbers, but loving people who give to others, well then, either he's Lord and I accept that and seek his help and strength to live that way, or else I say, well, of course, that's an old-fashioned ethic and I don't want any time with that. But because of such things, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. Now, we are all under great pressures because we live in a society that is obsessed by satisfying itself and by indulgence, particularly in the sexual realm, and where it's all very explicit and it constantly bombards us day after day. But I want to say this to you. If you are on secret excursions back to Ephesus, if in this area you've almost given up the fight, then I want to plead with you tonight to cancel the bookings and to tear up the tickets and to get rid of the things that are driving you back towards a Gentile sort of lifestyle. We've got to cut ourselves off from that if we're really going to live lives that are pleasing to God. So if those TV channels don't help you, don't rent them. Get rid of those books or magazines or the surfing on the internet or whatever it is. Anything that stimulates us towards impurity and immorality and all those other things in other aspects of our lives where we're greedy and grabbing for ourselves, we've got to ask ourselves, what does that say about who's ruling me? What does that say about who's in control? That's the root of the matter. Which kingdom? Darkness or light? Let's move on from the root to the fruit. So secondly, the fruit of the life. We've looked at the root of the matter, which kingdom. Now the fruit of the life. And let's put this in the way of a question too. Which priorities? Verses 8 to 14. Which priorities? Now here the double contrast is spelt out. Not only between darkness and light, the two kingdoms, but their resulting lifestyles. You see in verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Contrast verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Okay, so there's a fruitless way of living and a fruitful way of living. Let's follow the logic through again. Verse 8 is an amazing verse, isn't it? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Not you should try to be, and one day you could be, but you are. He's addressing all the Christians in Ephesus. So what he's saying is, it's not just that a Christian's life is illumined by Jesus, who is the light of the world. He shines his light into our minds and hearts and transforms our lives. But because we are in the Lord, that light shines through our lives into the darkness of the world. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When we make that steady progress, step by step, in the same direction, according to the light of God's truth, then the fruit of that light dominating our lives is visible. For verse 9, the fruit consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Life is lived as it ought to be, it's good, it's according to the Maker's instructions, righteous, and it demonstrates the truth of God as it is in Christ. It works out in practice. Now, notice this is produced by God's light shining on us. The fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And notice, too, in the little quote in verse 14, that this is what Christ does for us. Again, it's not something that we generate from within. The verse says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So it's the light of Jesus shining on you that then shines in you and through you as a Christian into the world. We don't have to produce it. He does that as we take steps forward, walking each day in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And what's the proof of that? Well, verse 10, that defines verse 8, what it means to live as children of the light, finding out or proving what pleases the Lord. Now, the word that's translated finding out there is a very common New Testament word that means putting something to the test, finding it works, and so approving it, going on using it. Now, the whole advertising industry is built on this idea, isn't it? If you ask yourself, why do you buy a particular brand or product? Well, because we think our teeth might look just that little bit whiter, or our hair might have extra life and bounce, whatever that is, or our skin might be slightly smoother. And if there seems to be even a little bit of proof, then we'll go on buying it because we're worth it. So the Christian proves what is pleasing to God in practice. We actually buy a product, if you like, the will of God, and we find it works in practice. It actually brings love and joy and peace. We are pleasing the Lord. We have his hand upon our lives, and we want to go on pleasing him because he's worth it, because he's our Lord. So we want to find out his will and do it. Pleasing the Lord, then, is the first great priority. But the second, in verse 11, is exposing the darkness. Two great priorities for someone who wants to be living in the light. Pleasing the Lord and verse 11 have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. As he says in verse 12, that doesn't mean cataloguing all the sins, because it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Don't fall for the line that you have to see all the world's muck in order to know how to confront it. That's just a nonsense. No, verse 13 gives the methodology. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. See what he's saying? As the light of Jesus shines through a Christian, the deeds of darkness are exposed by contrast. So what is exposed becomes illumined by the light, and people start to see the fruitlessness of their lives for what they are. And as that light shines through Christian people, the light of Jesus, some of them may respond to the light, some of those people who receive it in the darkness, in such a way that they say, I want to believe that. I want to become a Christian. They become light themselves. J.B. Phillips gets it very well in his paraphrase when he says this, "It is even possible, after all it happened to you, for light to turn the things it shines upon into light also." It's possible for light to turn the things it shines upon into light also. That's what verses 13 and 14 are saying. And they pick up a verse from the Old Testament, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." And they say, "Come on then, O sleeper, wake up, rise from the dead. Jesus is shining his light on you. And if you let him shine his light on you, into your life, every part of it, You can shine. You can become light. For when Christ's light shines into our lives reflect that light into the darkness. That is the fruitful life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if you're a Christian here tonight, let me ask you, what fruit are you expecting this week in your life? In the office or the hospital or at college or wherever you are. See, it's not just that that which we do every day is treading water between bouts of verbal evangelism or until you can go off to do full-time Christian work. Don't look at it like that. The way you live, what you say or don't say, the conversations you get involved in and the ones you withdraw from, what you do and don't do, how you do your work, how you react to the other people around you in the time of crisis at work, how you meet the human needs that your colleagues have, all of this can shine God's light in that dark place. You are His light. For Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And often what we are shouts so loud that they don't at first hear what we say. It's the living that provides the opportunity for the speaking. So your life this week could be a source of light in the place of darkness. And as that light shines, perhaps quite unconsciously, by you just living a godly life in the strength that God provides for you, then you can give a reason for the hope you have with gentleness and respect. And how often have you heard a testimony begin, "Well, there was someone at work and I was just impressed by the quality of their life. They had something that I didn't have and I grew curious and interested. And then a voice, as it were, said to me, 'Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead,' and Christ shone on me." Let me say to you, Christian, tonight, don't devalue yourself. Don't write yourself off and think my little life doesn't count. You are light in the Lord. That's why God's put you in that place. That's why you're in that office, that hall of residence. That's why you're on that ward. That's why you're in that team. But the question is, which priorities? He's put you there to use you as His light. So are you pleasing the Lord? And are you exposing the darkness? The root of the issue? Which kingdom? The fruit of the life, which priorities? Lastly, the source of the power, which dynamic? Because we immediately start to say, yes, but how? And it's a great question to ask. Verses 15 to 20, our last paragraph, has three contrasts. They're expressed as not, but. See it in verse 15. First of all, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, that's foolish Gentile thinking, but as wise. That will involve a right attitude to time. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So Christians are not wasting time or filling time, but using time in the recognition that the needs all around us in the evil days in which we live and the days between the ascension of Jesus and the return are always evil days because the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. We're using every opportunity to live as light and shine as lights into the darkness. Every day counts with God. There was a famous preacher in London, 50 years ago now, called W.E. Sangster. He was the minister at Westminster Central Hall, just across from Westminster Abbey. And he was a very popular and very able preacher, and a very biblical preacher in his day. And in one of his sermons, he tells how it was his habit every morning as he woke up, he had schooled himself to say something like this: "Good morning, Lord Jesus, and what are we going to do together today?" Now, that may strike you as being slightly quaint, but I think it's a great way to live. Take Him into the day with you. He will never leave you and forsake you. Talk to Him about all that goes on in the day. You're His light. Send up those arrow prayers all the time as you move into situations of difficulty and darkness. Lord, Your help. Your wisdom. Please give me Your love. Grant me Your grace at this moment. See, when you live like that, you can buy up the opportunities as they come. Not as unwise, but as wise. Secondly, 17, not foolish, but understanding the Lord's will, so as to put it into practice and live by his dynamic, according to his priorities. And then the third one, and the most significant, because it's the key, really, to this passage and to the next passage, verse 18, not drunk on wine, but filled with the Spirit. Or literally, being filled, continuous present experience, continually being filled with the Spirit. So clearly the Spirit here is the dynamic, the ability or power by which the lifestyle we've been looking at can become a reality in our lives. So why does Paul contrast getting drunk on wine and being filled with the Spirit? Now here we can easily be led astray. Some commentators say they are both liquids. I didn't know the Holy Spirit was, but that's the imagery, see? So then we get this picture of what is being filled with the Spirit. Well, it's having a glass like this one, and it being filled up with the Holy Spirit to the very top by some wonderful experience that I've had at some meeting or something. And I've got to carry that glass now very carefully, day after day, and not spill any of it. I've got to be kept topped up because I leak. Now, have you thought about what that says about the Holy Spirit? It makes the Holy Spirit a commodity for which I am somehow responsible. And I always have to be getting more of the Spirit by persuading God to be good to me. And usually it means if I pray hard enough, or if I'm good enough, or if I believe strongly enough, maybe he'll give me a bit more of the Spirit. Let me exhort you to put aside all that muddled thinking once and for all. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, who cannot be divided into parts like liquid from a bottle. See, you cannot have more of a person than a person. And you cannot have more of the Spirit than the Spirit. And you can't have less of a person than the person. And you can't have less of the Spirit than the Spirit. I mean, I can't say to you 60% of my mother-in-law is coming to stay with me next week. So what is this fullness of the Spirit? If you can't have more of the Spirit, what does it mean? Well, it's all about control, isn't it? When drink is in control, it leads to all kinds of debauchery, verse 18. That's why people want to get drunk. But when the Holy Spirit is in control, what does it lead to? Verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Remember the earlier verse, the opposite of idolatry? Giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of the drunken orgies of paganism in Ephesus, Christians were characterized by a different sort of singing. Singing, actually, of all sorts. Singing hymns and songs and psalms, so Bible singing, formal hymns that were probably just beginning to be written. Some people think verse 14 is a verse from one of them, Wake Up, O Sleeper. And certainly singing new contemporary compositions that the Christians were putting together. Singing portions of the psalms and of the scriptures. All sorts of ways in which Spirit-filled people, that is, people whom the Holy Spirit is controlling, speak to one another, see that in verse 19, so as to encourage one another and build up one another in faith, and then individually praise the Lord in their hearts, both when we're together and when we're apart. And this is the vehicle by which we constantly thank God for all that he has given us in and through Jesus. And you see, a life of thanksgiving can't go buying tickets for a trip back to Ephesus, back to the shadow land of idolatry. Because it is so grateful to God for what he's done for us in Christ that the whole of our expression, the whole of our life together, is seeking to glorify him and praise him for that. It's interesting, isn't it, that Spirit-filled Christians, the first evidence of the Spirit in control, filling every part of our lives, not that you get more of the Spirit, but that he has every part of you, the first evidence is that you're singing, that you're rejoicing in Jesus, that you're praising God for what he's done, that you're thankful, and that you love to encourage other people by singing the Lord's praises. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be a brilliant singer. It just means that you join in. Doesn't matter if you sing out of tune, just bellow praise the Lord as you bellow. And so your mind and your heart and your will and your thoughts and your emotions, says Paul, are all involved in this response. Now, sometimes churches like this, people say, well, perhaps we spend too much time on music. We ought to give all the time to reading the Bible and understanding the Bible and hearing it taught. Well, of course, that's central to what we do. But if we don't respond to that with hearts that are on fire with thanksgiving to God, if singing is just a great bore, I would suggest that there's something that's failed to connect between the mind and the heart. See, it's a way of thanking God, praising Him, rejoicing in Him, making music to the Lord for all that He's done for us. And if we didn't do that, we'd soon become a Dead Sea church. All input, no output, evaporation. Now, it's important that Spirit-filled Christians praise God together. Of course, we've got to be very careful about what we sing. We've got to be discriminating. But our faith is alive as our God is alive. And we want to praise Him with everything we have. Mind, heart, emotions. We want to be praising the Lord for His great mercy and love to us. Giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because He's brought us out of Ephesus and its darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit, whom God has already given us, because that's how you become a Christian, is filling our lives with His refreshing life and joy and peace and the love and all those other fruits of the Spirit, which are the proof of His presence within us, then thankfulness is the great mark of spiritual reality on a daily basis. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But that's next week. And we'll try and work on the fruit of the Spirit in those areas of relationships next Sunday evening. Let's pray for one another. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Our gracious God, we do thank You tonight that You have given us light in Christ, that we've seen the darkness for what it is. And we pray that You'll save us from making trips back into it, from, as it were, denying that we are children of light. Forgive us, Lord, where we do that. Help us to take action, because we want to please You, and we want our lives to expose the darkness and to illuminate the lives of our friends and colleagues who so much need to know You. Thank You for telling us that Your wrath is coming on the disobedient, so that we can take action now. We pray that we may not be partakers with them, but that by the distinctness of our love for You, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, we may be people who live in the light as the light. Help us this week, Lord. We pray that for each of us, there may be some occasion this week where Your light will shine from us and really help somebody else to see who You are, what You've done for them, and to turn and trust You eventually for themselves. So keep us thankful, keep us praising, keep us trusting, and grant us Your grace that we might live lives that are pleasing to the Lord for Your name's sake. Amen.